Well, Titus 2, learning to be a grace-shaped community, learning to be a community of God's people. Well, what if you were asked this morning, what are your impressions of Jesus Christ and his church? How would you answer that? Well, you may have heard of the Hindu who was asked that very question. What is your impression of Jesus Christ and the Christian church? His answer was, your Christ is beautiful, glorious, but your church is despicable. And you know, that's what many in our society think today, don't they? And unfortunately, the church has contributed to some of that criticism. But I think what Paul would say to us, the church is not perfect. There is no perfect church. And yet, you remember in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church was notorious for division, for immorality, for taking one another to court. Not very Christian. But here's what Paul writes of that church. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, not in themselves, in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord. He treats them as a true church, and yet he's calling them to reform their lives by God's grace. And perhaps what Paul would say to the Hindu this morning that sees Jesus as lovely and the church as despicable, Paul would perhaps say there are times in the history of the church when she has been more indistinguishable from the world than despicable to the world. She's just blended in. We profess one thing, but we just look like everybody else at times. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Paul recognizes the flaws and the imperfections of church, but he yet calls us by grace. Not on our own. He calls us by grace to live this life. It is that is different. That is like Daniel. He was different to all those in Babylon. He wants the church not to be indistinguishable, but to be godly, to be attractive. And we read that at the end of chapter 2. Do we live in a way that the world can see there is something different about my neighbor, about my work colleague, about that young mum who struggles with a handful of kids, about that older woman, about that older man? There's something different about them. And so Paul is writing to help these believers in Crete, which was an immoral place, to teach them to learn to be a grace-shaped community. So it's hard, isn't it? Because it's often hard to distinguish the Christian from their neighbor. Because we often have similar values, similar priorities, similar desires, the way we spend our time, our money, how we value Sunday and the gatherings of God's people. Is there any difference? How we view things either from a convenience point of view or a commitment point of view. We're not always as a distinctive advert for the Christian gospel and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that is what Paul is aiming at. That is his strategy. We'll look at what his curriculum is for this to take place, for this transformation. And so we're all here this morning under God's word. We're all different ages, different circumstances. But this same word that was spoken to a first century church in Crete is still powerful and effective for 21st century church in Engadine. Let me make some brief observations and then we'll come to the main headings. Paul here at this point is turning from leaders and elders. They're still involved, but he's turning to the whole congregation. He's wanting the whole congregation to be involved in this growing and learning to be Christ-like. In so doing, he highlights five different groups. The older men, chapter 2:2, older women, verse 3, younger women, verse 4 and 5, younger men with special application to Titus in verses 6 to 8, and to slaves. Different groups of people require different counsel, different application. He wants their lives, from the youngest to the oldest, to be witnesses to the life-changing truth of the gospel to the Cretans around about them. So Paul's great concern here is expressed to Titus is that God's truth needs to be brought to bear on every class and kind of person in the Christian congregation with respect to their age, their station in life, older women, older men, younger women, younger men. And notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, let's have an old people's service, let's have a children's service, let's have a youth service, so we'll all be able to just do the nice things that we want to do. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do it in Romans when they're fighting over whether they can eat the steak that's been offered to idols. They get it cheap at the marketplace, or the others who had some reservations about that. He doesn't say you go and start your meat eating church and you go and start your vegetarian church. He doesn't do that. He says you together, one mind, one heart on the things that really matter, not the externals. So Paul doesn't do that. Why? Because the church is to be cross-generational. The church is to be made up of old, young, all kinds of people. Paul doesn't tell Titus to divide the church up into the AM service or the PM or the morning or the afternoon. He says, together. Now, sometimes there are reasons why there's multiple congregations that meet. They don't have a big enough building, and so there's several services. That's fine. I think the biblical model would be that those services should be across generational. It's what we see in the Bible. He doesn't divide it into traditional service for those who want to sing hymns to the organ or to a contemporary service for those who want to, you know, play the guitars and beat their drums. No, he says, together, one church, united in Christ. It's not about you, it's about him. It's about showing the attractiveness of Christ by the way we live and act. That's the biblical picture of the Bible, a family. In a family, there's grandparents. Can get a bit grumpy at times, but they're part of the family. There's parents, there's young people, there's children, there's toddlers. They're all together. When the letters are read to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, the children were present. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So we need to see there's a lot of unwarranted views of church today. The biblical picture is that of a family, a body, learning and growing together as the people of God. Yes, there's a place for youth groups, and we've got them, and kids' time, and women's meetings, and men's gatherings. That's fine. But in the gatherings where we're all together, there is to be interaction of the ages. There is to be integration, not separation. The church is the family of God. And in the family, there are all ages for the benefit of all the family, not just a part of it. Hopefully, there's some wisdom in the elderly that can be imparted to the younger. The younger, more energy, more enthusiasm can challenge and encourage those of us who are older, can energize us at times. Now, there's enough here this morning for 5 sermons, but I'm not going to make it an agony for you. And there's a lot in this. So what I've opted to do is to pick out a few things that I think are key. 3 things that should mark the community of God's people. We're going to look at it that way. We're going to look at it under these headings. The foundation for this curriculum that Paul is laying out to this church and to all churches. The motivation. What's behind it? Why does he want them to live like this? Why does he want them to interact together? Why does he want them to learn to grow in community? We'll see what's behind that in motivation. And then we'll think some practically about the application. And then we're going to have a few minutes at the end for you to reflect on the passage that we're working through. So let's look then at this curriculum for grace-shaped community. The foundation, you notice it there in verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Chapter 16, he had to confront the false teachers. And now he's saying the remedy to false teachers is to have true teachers and more true teachers that will teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, Paul takes that principle and he wants them to apply that to these 5 different groups of people. And there's 3 key themes that I want to suggest. As I say, you could take each section here and preach through it. But what we want to grasp first and foremost, this is not just to fill your head with more knowledge. This is to realize that this truth is for living. It's for tomorrow. It's for tomorrow in the workplace. It's for this afternoon in the home when the kids are running crazy. It's for people in all different situations and circumstances. Truth is for life situations. It's for applying, not just learning. It is what Paul calls in accordance with sound doctrines, the idea of being healthy. We want to be spiritually healthy. It's the idea of contrasting what the false teachers were promoting, which was unhealthy, and what Titus is now commanded to teach, which is healthy. Teach the truth. Ask for you. Do you see it? But ask for you. Teach the truth. Sound doctrine. That leads to godliness and good deeds that we see in verse 16. Contrasting that with the false teachers. So for example, when we think this morning we've come here and you've all come from different circumstances, you've all got different stuff going on in your life. Some of your hearts are broken, some of you are in a dark place, some are knowing the blessing of God, others are maybe just feeling a bit careless and just really don't know what's going on. But what we need to realize when we gather together, we're coming to worship God. God is here right now. How do I know that? Because he's always present everywhere. Read Psalm 139. He's present everywhere. And he knows everything. It's called omniscience. Being present everywhere is omnipresent. Isn't that a wonderful truth for a Christian? Stuart, teaching the kids about the blessings, God is everywhere present. Now, if that's true and we really understand that, that will impact the way that we live and behave. In the family, in church, in the workplace. Why? Because you know God is right next to you. It's not just here comes the boss, but God is present. In that home, in that family argument, in that situation at work, in that stressful circumstances. You know that God sees everything. See, it's practical godliness. There's nothing hidden. So we come to church not merely to gain more information, but that we should hear the truth of God and go away thinking, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? What is my role in this? Because this won't just happen. It won't just happen with a sermon. It calls for diligent work on the part of the preacher, but it calls for diligent work on the part of the hearer. To ask ourselves, what might God be convicting me of this morning? Teaching me. God's truth is for life. So here are the three marks, or you could take lots of these. So I decided we wouldn't stop on each one. Here's three things that I think cut across the various groups. The first one is self-control. You see it there in verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith. Now, we who are getting older, we all know that old men can get grumpy and irritable, impatient, angry. And Paul says, show self-control. Teach the older men self-control. Help them to be sober-minded, serious, purposeful, balanced, under control, not impulsive, not rash, not flying off the handle, not out of control, but under control. He puts it slightly different in verse 3 to the older women. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. And when you're addicted to much wine, you're not exercising self-control. When you're slandering and gossiping about others, you're not exercising self-control. Paul says in Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine. If you've ever had alcohol and you've had too much of it, you know how stupid you can be. You know how a fight can easily start. You know how some people under the influence of alcohol are aggressive. And people get hurt. Sadly, sometimes even people get killed. So there's not to be the repeating of damaging stories that would slander others, that would spread rumors or half-truths, that damages someone's reputation. Older women, says Paul, are not to be enslaved to much wine. You see, he's making the connection between a loose tongue and alcohol. I read somewhere that during World War II in the submarines, there was a saying, loose lips sink ships. Loose lips sink ships. What about the younger woman? Verse 4 and 5. Then, speaking of the older women, they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure. Teach the younger women to be sensible, to be rational, not to be impulsive. Teach them, help them to work at self-control. When the kids are frustrating them, when their husbands are frustrating them, self-control. It's hard, isn't it? Because this impacts all of us. What about the young men? Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good, showing integrity, and so on. Self-control. Again, perhaps power, perhaps alcohol, perhaps sex or money. All kinds of things. And none of us are exempt from these. But he says, particularly to the young men, teach them to be self-controlled. You go away on a weekend, a group of guys together, well, anything can happen. I heard recently of a group of guys who went away celebrating a certain thing, and a couple of them ended up in jail. No control. What about the slaves? Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. So there's an element of self-control there. Not to talk back to them. Exercise self-control. When you have a disagreement with the boss, then confront that with self-control. It's easier said than done, I know. But what's Paul reminding them of? He's reminding them of Galatians 5. This is a fruit of the Spirit, whether you're 101 or whether you're, 21. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It has to be cultivated. It has to be reined in. Second word, perhaps not so popular, well, maybe none of them are popular, submission to wives, slaves, and rulers. In marriage, home, workplace, and society. What does he say in verse 5? To be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word. Well, of course, the world tells us, get with it, this is the 21st century. This is not the Victorian era. This kind of advice is unknown in our culture. Increasingly so. Whether it's in the workplace or in society or in marriage. Now, the wife is not somebody who's just, got to jump every time her husband says something. Submission does not mean, and the Bible does not mean by it, any sense of inferiority. He created Adam and Eve in his own image. It is a doctrine of creation. It is an order of society. It is not about inferiority. It doesn't say necessarily that the woman should always be at home. She may have to work. There may be circumstances. But it means there's an understanding. And it's not about when he says, jump, you jump. It is loving leadership. It is loving care. It is Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church. And the church is to submit to Jesus. Why? Because he is good. He is loving. Husbands, love your wives, he says. How? As Christ loved the church. Christ himself submitted. He was equal with God. Not unequal. Equal with God. Yet he humbled himself. Philippians 2. And he humbled himself and became obedient, submissive unto death. He showed and demonstrated his commission in Gethsemane. Lord, if it be possible, if not, let your will be done. So please don't read this as, some kind of inferiority, because that's what we're hearing on the news all the time. Women are capable, women, and they are, and women have their place. And sometimes it's wisdom for the husband to listen a bit more to the wife. So when he's speaking of submission, it's not a submission to all things. It's submission according to the word of God. It's submission according to the loving leadership that is exercised in the family. You see, the world judges women today by their images of perfectly groomed females. Here Jesus is giving us this image of true marriage and true love and true leadership, to which women, because of their love for Christ and the honor of his word, will demonstrate that loving submission. Just as Jesus loved and led and protected his bride, so you and I, who are men, who are married, must do likewise. This submission is also to be in the workplace. Verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters. To submit to that authority. Now, in the workplace, there's often disputes. And there's avenues, I imagine, for grievances to be addressed and to be followed through. So there's a way to do that. And yet be subject and orderly in the way it's done. Not argumentative, not talking back, but pursuing the right channels if that is required. Submission. It's not popular in our world. And let's face it, again, you and I wrestle with that, don't we? Because how good are we at submitting to God's will, God's purposes? How willing are we to submit to God when he points the finger or when he touches a nerve in our lives, when he convicts us about something? Submission. And then you see it just into chapter 3 in society. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Because society works best when it's ordered. Because God is a God of order. Jesus is the supreme example in all of these things. Then the third thing is love. Look at verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, and sound in faith in love. Older men are to be sound in love. As they grow older, rather than becoming more grouchy and grumpy and hard to live with, they're to be loving. That's hard, isn't it? That doesn't just happen either. Rather than becoming intolerant and hardened towards others, we are to become more gracious and compassionate. And we could measure ourselves perhaps with that list in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. Older men who have these qualities will stand out in the world. They'll show something of the attractiveness of Christ. They'll demonstrate something of the amazing grace of God that is countercultural, that is not seeking self. Sound in love, sound in faith, sound in endurance. Loving our wives and our families, our neighbors and even our enemies. It's a high calling. Because Christian love, demonstrated most clearly in Jesus, is self-giving. It's imitating Jesus, who's been the greatest evidence of love. And when people see that, that may be something that God will use. It may be the means of softening the hearts of our neighbors or our work colleagues, that our lives show love and care and concern for others. It demonstrates that we really do belong to God. Well, then why all this? What's the motivation behind all this? And I'll try and keep steaming ahead here. What's the motivation behind all this? Well, you see, there's three of them. Three reasons why we should be self-controlled, submissive, and loving, and then all those other things in between. Verse 5. Why then should we teach self-control, that they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children? Verse 5. To be self-controlled, pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. Why? So that their husband will be really pleased with them, well, hopefully they will, and be thankful for them. But it's so that no one will malign the word of God. It's the honor of God. It's the glory of God. No one will revile or treat God's word frivolously. They'll say, how are those people living like that? I've not seen that. Verse 8. A soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you, and you will be opposed, some of you get opposition in the workplace, maybe even in the home, school or uni. Well, live in such a way so that those who oppose you may be ashamed. Why? Because they've nothing bad to say about your Savior or about you. It's a tall order, isn't it? Verse 10. About the slaves, subject to their masters and everything, try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Why? So that in every way, they will make the teaching of God our Savior attractive. So even the news that man is a sinner, but that's not the end of the story, and God has come to change your heart, that's the good news. And that's where Christ becomes attractive. God wants all of us to focus on becoming His beautiful people. Not the outward fading beauty of the world, but the inner lasting beauty of grace and truth. It's termed by adorning the gospel. That makes the teaching of the gospel attractive. The ESV puts it like this. Not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of the God our Savior. In other words, that they might, it's like the cosmetics, they might arrange themselves and their lives in an orderly manner so that enhances the beauty of Jesus. The effectiveness and the attractiveness of Jesus. That Christians are living in such a way and behaving in such a way that people are standing by and they're amazed at this life. So again, we need to think about our lifestyle and our attitudes. Do they commend the gospel? Thirdly and quickly, the application. This doesn't just happen in a Sunday morning. This is for all of us. In Deuteronomy 6:6-7, the writer says, "These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your heart. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home or when you sit or stand around the barbecue today. Talk about them. When you walk along the road, talk about them. Talk to each other." Instead of living like a Cretan, Paul wants these Christians to become a model to the young men and to the young women. He wants them to stop coasting and start engaging across the congregation. The culture tells us that, you know, for older people, these are the golden years. Paul is saying to us, these should be the godly years. These should be the years when we're flourishing. He makes it clear it's not just the work of an elder or a deacon, but for all of us. Someone has said that we should have at least three individuals in our lives. We need a Paul or a godly Anna, someone who's more mature and willing to build into our lives. We need a Barnabas or a godly Phoebe, one of the deaconesses in Romans 16. Somebody who can both encourage and hold us accountable and who fits around that role. We need a Timothy or a Titus or a godly Hannah or Ruth in whom we can help to encourage. Look around us this morning. Make a start at encouraging people, one another. Pray that God might lead you to think about asking something, or pray that you might take the initiative. It won't just happen. Is there somebody you could be encouraging? Somebody who's going through a hard time that you can get alongside. This is what Paul's talking about. All Christians, regardless of age or gender, are to follow this curriculum that God in His wisdom has given through the Apostle Paul. We're to be serious-minded Christians, like Paul, who says in 3:17 of Philippians, "Join with others in following my examples, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the gospel." Join me, he says, in modeling the truth, maintaining the course for the future. Don't let your pride tell you you can do it alone. Don't let your heart make your faith a personal thing. It's me. I don't need the church. Don't let your responses be, I have no room in my schedule to do that kind of thing. Rather, read Proverbs 27, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, consider how you might do that. Some of you might have read John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. Don't coast along the way. Don't merely just live the rest of it in leisure and pleasure. You need that, but not all the time. Don't succumb to the mindset that says, oh, I've done my bit. Think about this. We don't want to just sit back with our little lot, planning our retirement, planning our thinking, preparing all of that. But think about this, 5-10 years down the track here in Engadine Cong or in any other church for that matter. What will the people in the future say about us? What will they say? What will be the fruit of our years? Will they say, I'm so thankful that those people at Engadine Cong had the foresight and the vision to take an interest in me, to teach me, to come alongside me, to inquire about me. I'm so thankful they were committed to the real issues of Christian living. I'm so thankful that they highly valued meaningful relationships. I'm so thankful they didn't coast. They didn't cruise. They gave themselves. I'm so thankful they gave themselves to the important work of life-changing truth. They weren't perfect people, but they were earnest people who loved the Lord in all their weaknesses and fears. They were serious about following the curriculum of God's truth that we might be a grace-shaped community. Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony? And this is for the whole congregation. And just as we close, let me say this. We've all done it, I'm sure. Our danger this morning is to go away from here with selective hearing. In other words, to go away and say, I'm so glad those young people heard that this morning. That's what they need to hear. Or the young people say, I'm so glad those grumpy old people were here this morning. That's what they need to hear. And in doing that, we miss what God is saying to me and to you. So now, just for a couple of minutes, I'm going to ask you to quietly read the verses that are applicable to you. If you're sort of in between, you can read the two. You don't know whether you're old or young, whatever it is, just read them and ponder them and ask some questions of yourself. So I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to do that, and then I'm going to pray and we're going to sing.